Once again, this is another genealogy. This is a unique genealogy in Scripture. And we're going to be reading a lot of names. But let me just go ahead and whet your appetite a little bit to say that all of God's Word is useful for instruction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. And I've been just impressed always that as I read Scripture, sometimes I come across a genealogy like this and say, really? Is that really going to be the case? And yet, in this list of names that we read, which are mainly unfamiliar to us, we're going to really see at least the beginnings of dealing with a huge issue that we see in our own country. And it's not a new problem. Race relations is what I've entitled this message. And this text, while it does not, I'm not going to have time to plumb all the depths of different current political issues, of wokeness, of dealing with all just the different political nuance that comes with racial reconciliation and all those sorts of conversations in America. But what we will get is we'll see the Bible's insight and the Bible's answer, at least the beginnings of that answer and the framing of it right here in this list of names. And this also will not be a sermon that it would be appropriate for the synagogue, because even this text points us to Christ and to the solution that he has for us. Let us read with that in mind, Genesis 10, starting at verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clan, in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, Sabtika. The sons of Raama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was in Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin from between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Egypt fathered Ladim, Ananim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorhim. Canaan fathered Sidon and his firstborn and Heth, and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Arkites and the Sinites, the Avidites, the Zemorites, the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, where we get the word Hebrew, by the way, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Selah, and Selah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Doctan fathered Almodad, Sheleth, Hazmoreth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they live extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. I think when reading this list, it's a little hard to appreciate it for what it is. And that's okay. Not all the Bible is equally clear in all its parts, at least on first reading. But the amazing thing about God's Word is that anyone can apply the normal tools of reading, the same tools that you use to apply to the newspaper, you can apply to this text and see what it teaches us. And that's all I've done this in studying for this text. I haven't done any secret lingo looking into what the words behind it actually mean to give you some Gnostic or seeming meaning behind the text. And a lot of these names refer to locations. You see, this text actually is unique in the ancient world. Now, at first glance, it doesn't seem very unique to us. But William Foxwell Albright is a scholar who pointed out the divine revelation that is evident in this text. He said that the 10th chapter of Genesis stands absolutely alone in ancient literature, without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document. Where Moses got this material, we don't know. Its vast scope, covering all the peoples of the surrounding area, is not and has not been found in the archives of Egypt. This seems like the most logical explanation for a table with this depth and breadth, answering questions that anthropologists still ponder today, is that God provided this astonishing information by direct revelation. You see, what we have in this simple list of names is unlike the genealogies that we've read previously. This is not a vertical genealogy in which we see the father give birth to a son who gave birth to another son, going down, tracing the line, the faithful line that we saw in Genesis chapter 5. Instead, this is a more horizontal one. It's one in which the sons of each of these sons of Noah aren't just individuals, even though there are some individuals in this list. It's a lot of peoples, nations, who cover geographic regions. And the timeline is not that is also out of order. For we're told here of the dispersion of the peoples throughout all the land with all their separate languages before we have the reason presented to us in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. What we see here ultimately is God keeping his promise that he has made to bless the sons of Noah, and that through them they would originate all the peoples of the globe. God blessed them to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 9:1 and 9:7, and here we see the effects of that. And if you were to look at these different peoples, you can kind of see that anywhere you see an im ending or an it ending, those are people groups, tribes. And when you're looking at these, if you were to look at Javan, it's the short, or Japheth, rather, it's the shortest list. It's the one that is not connected really with the, as close to the Israelites. It describes the people groups, all the people groups, of the coastal regions of the Mediterranean Sea, spreading north into Europe, if you were to look at these different names and people groups, and over into western parts of Asia. The tribes of Ham reflect all the different people groups in North Africa and throughout the Canaanites, which is the land of Israel that they would occupy. And then the land of Shem, or the people of Shem, are a lot of people that have occupied the Middle Eastern region. And if you want to know which people groups parallel and coordinate to which lands, we can talk later. But there's a more significant point that's being made than just geography. The divine revelation of it all comes from the fact that Moses somehow knows with astonishing accuracy all the different people groups of groups that he had no contact with when it comes to Japheth. That this is, he's doing a broader map of the entire region. But we know here he's making a more important point and not just a historical curiosity one, because he talks about here 70 nations, which is why it took me a while to read it. We just read 70 nations, which is more of a representative number, not one that is exhaustive. But the point here that he's making has significant implications for the way we understand race. And the way I titled it is to kind of get at that. I have race in quotes. Because if we're going to talk about the issue of race, we need to understand what this text points to, which is the fundamental unity of humanity, where the divide really is, and then what's God's objective solution to this all. Because if you've read ahead, you know that this dispersion and this diversity is due to human sin. That God is going to, as a restraining grace to humanity, divide them, but also as a judgment on their sin, divide them. But what about the fundamental unity? Well, if we want to see that, the first and last verse kind of point to this topic. That what we see when we look at all the nations of the world, no matter where they are, they all stem from one man, Noah, and his three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Those are the three lists that emerge here, are from those three sons. And verse 32 makes the point very clear that these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. What we're dealing with here is a fundamental unity in humanity. It's the same point that's made in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, the text that I had Steve read, or Robert really, read last week when I thought I was going to have this in the same sermon. Acts 17, 26 says, "He, that is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." When speaking about humanity, if we were to go back in time and see Noah's sons, originally, they would have all looked pretty similar to one another. And for all the divisions that they have, look, there's four divisions that are that identify each of these groups, and that you see it occur in verse 5, you see it occur in verse 20, and verse 31. It's the four categories of clans, languages, lands, and nations. What's something that we do not see here? We don't see the category of race. The Bible doesn't speak to the issue of race. Race, as we conceive and speak of it now, is more of a social construct. based on external realities. Race is fixed and speaks to the categorizations of physical features, such as skin color, hair texture, with common ancestry, cultural and moral attributes. But ultimately, when we talk about race as in our culture, really this comes from a Darwinian perspective on humanity. Now, Darwin did not invent racism, the idea of different natural superiority between different people groups. But after Stephen Jay Gould wrote that the biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1859, which is when Darwin published his book on the Origin of Species, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of the evolutionary theory. See, Darwin's book on the Origin of Species, the full title is On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. And Darwin's theory of evolution actually mapped out, and the implications for humanity were made obvious in his second book, titled The Descent of Man. See, the idea of evolutionary history is that there have been multiple origin points for humanity, that we've all evolved at different rates, that with evolutionary theory on the origin of species, they have an objective criteria, supposedly, of seeing where some people are really better than others. There's a reason why it wasn't till the 1800s that we saw the view that white people in The Descent of Species are literally more evolved than other peoples with a different melanin count. Now, I say different melanin count, but that's not a category Darwin had. When he was conceiving the different races, he categorized them by skin color. But skin color is just a differentiation of the same thing that we all have, which is a variety of melanin, a percentage of it that reflects the sun's rays, or rather absorbs it, but absorbs UV damage. And some of us, like me, have virtually none, and other people have a lot. But even today, we know that that is a secondary characteristic. It is not fundamental to who we are. Unfortunately, though, ideas have consequences. Darwin might not have invented racism, but his idea, in 1906, we saw a man named, I'm going to mispronounce this, Otabenga, who was a pygmy from Central Africa, born in the mid-1850s, who in 1906 was caged in the Bronx Zoo with an orangutan. Because people saw the Aboriginal people in Australia as a subhuman species, as one of the missing links between the animal realm and humanity. Now, this disgusts us all, but this is what happens when we do the exact thing that we see is common to humanity. When we embrace tribalism. Actually, later even in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 43, verse 32, we see the Egyptians separate themselves and eat separately from the Hebrew people because it would be an abomination for Egyptians to eat alongside Hebrews. Or in Genesis 46, verse 34, the Hebrew people were a sheep-herding people, and they had to live in a separate place in Egypt. For this reason, verse 34, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Tribalism is nothing new. The difference when it came to evolution is it gave a objective or supposedly objective viewpoint in which we could measure humanity into a tier list of who are first and most evolved and those who are subhuman. Where do we go from here in talking about races? Well, maybe the first point should be to get away from the word race that refers to these really not that identity qualifiers that shouldn't be so substantial to us. Being white is melanin count in history, but it's not fundamental to who I am in my identity. If we're going to talk about these issues, the biblical category is ethnicity. Ethnicity refers to reality, culture, history, and related kinship. Relations here, if we look at our history, we might be surprised by the family history, and it might make us, at least in the modern categories of race, might find kind of hard to find which place that we fit. And if we go to the idea of ethnicity, we realize that when it comes to looking at humanity and its fundamental unity, that if we're going to move towards harmony, we need to emphasize what we have in common rather than, as a first step, breaking people down into smaller and smaller groups identified by greater and greater differences. When we look at this list, fundamentally what we see is that humanity comes from the same family. We're all cousins. We have the same humanity. We all experience the same fall. We all have the same problem from Genesis chapter 6 that says that our hearts are bent towards wickedness every day. We all have the same need for a Savior. We all have the same Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know what? His ethnicity was Jewish. But he didn't just die for the Jews. Why? Because he took on human flesh. It's that fundamental unity that means that we all have the same Savior, despite a real ethnic line. You know, we see the same common rebellion even with the sons of Ham. We see one individual who's focused on in our text. His name is Nimrod, which you can thank Bugs Bunny for turning that into a joke. When Elmer Fudd came along as a hunter to hunt Daffy Duck, he called Daffy Duck called Elmer Fudd, "Oh, you mighty Nimrod," as a joke. And he kind of shifted the meaning of that. And thanks, you could talk to Robert Adams, who has a more in-depth history on that. But the mighty Nimrod was a great hunter who was known for his rebellion. Nimrod means the one who revolts. He's a rebel. He founds Babylon, which is going to conquer Israel one day. Not only that, but he founded Nineveh, the capital of Syria, which, once again, will conquer Israel one day. And his rebellion, though, is not unique to him and not unique to Ham. For when we read in Genesis chapter 11, Babylon's the epicenter of human rebellion, of the revolt, probably led by Nimrod. But guess what? All humanity participates in it. They all gather, and they're all squelched, and they're all spread out. We all have the same problem, the same revolt, the same Savior. What's then the real divide? Well, the real divide is one of ethnicity, is one of family history. They are geographically separated throughout the world, and they are even ethnicity, family ties with family influences separated from one another. But it's not essential to who they are. Jesus, in Matthew 28:20, says that when he became the Savior, when he died and rose again, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." You know, if we're going to correct our understanding of race and not use that, instead prefer ethnicity, that word ethnicity can actually serve dual purposes. Because our understanding of nations is even different than this. How are these people divided? By their clans, their tribes, languages, the languages that speak, that separate them from one another, their lands, their geography, and their nations, the gathering of those peoples, those tribes, into a greater group. What's not spoken of here when it comes to nations is something like the United States of America, in which we have a government and an ideal that braces a territory, and that territory covers lots of different religious identities, lots of different ethnicities. And if we think about the great commission of Jesus as making disciples of all the nation states, we actually have the wrong focus of Scripture. God is not calling us to make disciples in the sense of converting America as an institution that embraces multiple ethnicities. For the word nation in the Great Commission is ethnos, ethnicity, which once again refers to these different people groups, these different tribes. What we're called to in the Great Commission is a witnessing to all the different people groups of the world, to see them all come to know the Savior. Because at one time, they really were separated from God. But in the day of Jesus Christ, the redemption he brought was one that was going to be for all the different people groups everywhere. These people are separated in a wide variety of ways. But it's tribalistic mainly. If you were to look at each of these different families, the divisions, though, are only skin deep, ultimately. And even when it comes to our fundamental identity that we're called to, or called to recognize, it doesn't mean that when we come to Christ that we should distance ourselves from our culture in the sense of our identity, our family, history. It doesn't erase those things. Rather, the gospel of Jesus Christ restores these things. Did you notice there's a nation in particular that's absent from this list? Where is Israel? This nation, we know it's out of chronological order. It's giving a broad overview of all the different nations that are going to be surrounding Israel, whenever their origin is. This is not a chronological list. But there's a reason why. Because there's a focus here in Genesis 10 on all the other nations, all the other different people groups besides Israel. Because Israel is going to be called to be a blessing to all the people groups. The movement of the Old Testament is actually in the opposite direction than that of the New. What we see in the Old Testament is that from all the mass of humanity, God is going to choose one man and one group of tribes to make one nation with one king who's going to be the Savior, who's going to benefit all the nations. It is significant that the salvation history does come from the Jews. The New Testament makes that point. It's rooted in redemptive history. And that history is rooted in the last line there, the Shem, the sons of Shem, who are going to be the Semitic people. The group of the Hebrews is going to come out of them. But only one Hebrew is going to be chosen for God's instrument of redemption to humanity. And the one way through the one Savior is going to balloon out to everyone. So the Old Testament is almost like this, focusing us all on one person, Jesus Christ. All humanity is to hope on Him. Everyone's to draw in to focus on Israel and its God, who is the God of all the heavens and all the earth, distinct from all these other tribal deities who claim a certain plot of land which they are God of. And as the Old Testament, once we get to the one Savior, we see the promises to Abraham answered. And Jesus Christ then is the one who becomes the fundamental blessing to all the nations. And this is the one objective solution. This is the one objective solution because we can't, the reality is when we focus on our differences, tribalism seems to always exist and pop its ugly head, causing conflict, causing division. That if anything, different languages separate people. But once we get to the New Testament, we see the hope realized for all these different tribes. All the people we just read, we don't know if any of them were believers. These are all the surrounding nations who Israel's to bear witness to. But these divisions, clans, languages, lands, nation, those four words come up in Revelation multiple times. Revelations verse 9, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, speaks to the fact that they sang a new song in heaven, and they're singing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals," talking about the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, that is Jesus. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That's speaking about this list here. And what does it then say? "And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Who was called to be a kingdom of priests, a light to the nations? Israel. But what is the fundamental New Testament reality? Is that the people of God now are made up of all these nations that we're reading about. And when it comes to all the different tribal differentiations here, part of our disinterest in this is that we have a lack of familiarity. But you know, if you travel outside of the United States, you'll actually experience the same thing. When you go outside of the United States, it doesn't matter if you are a southerner or a northerner, if you're from the West Coast or East Coast or the Midwest, you know how they're going to see you? As an American. They'll lump us all together. But we're within the country, and being in the country, we see the different minute differences between us, and we tend to emphasize those differences and cause segregation between us. That's what we often do with these different peoples. And oftentimes, our ways of segregating and make little tribes, like I'm a Southerner, or even I've heard people talk about being proud of being a Virginian, typically that tribalism leads us to look down on other people, to see that we're inherently better than other people. And even if we don't have Darwinian evolution and see people of different races, that same tribalism still affects us as a church today. But what's the answer to that? What's the fundamental solution to that? It's that Galatians 3:26 that in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, you can read into that, a member of the church of Jesus Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You see, the real divide here that gets a solution comes from the text that Steve read in Ephesians. The first half of Ephesians chapter 2 is the one that seems to be the one that we're most familiar with. We're familiar with the fact that we are all, at one point, children of wrath, under God's curse, sinners by nature, in need of a hope of salvation that comes from God's grace alone and received by us through the instrument of faith. But we usually stop at verse 10. And we don't realize what Paul's point was in getting to verse 11. He pointed to the fact that all these nations here were Gentiles. The word Gentile, once again, is just the word ethnos, people groups. And all the different people groups were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promises. The reality is there was much advantage to being a child, literally, of Abraham in the Old Testament. It didn't mean you were better or a different kind of human, but what it did mean is you received God's word from your father. You were taught the Bible and God's promises that belong to you by birthright. And you know what Christ did? When Christ died on the cross, he broke down the only real dividing line that exists in humanity. The difference between Israelites and non-Israelites. Everyone in this room, I'm pretty sure, unless you're Jewish and I don't realize it, you were separated from God's promises. If you were born in the Old Testament, you would have had no hope in this world. You wouldn't have had your parents pointing you to faith in Christ, in the Redeemer to come. There was much advantage to being a Jew. They did receive God's promises. But Christ dealt with that. It said in Hebrews, or Ephesians, I always want to refer to Hebrews. I feel like I keep referring to it. That in verse 15, that abolishing the law and commandments expressed in the ordinances, he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. The reality is God has already objectively dealt with the tribalism that is inherent in humanity. And he didn't just deal with social constructs that we make up and how we artificially divide up humanity. He dealt with the objective difference between Jew and Gentile. And if he dealt with that difference, which was a difference that God himself is going to make, he can surely deal with our attitudes, our hostilities. The reality is that we often choose our church, our styles of worship, and lots of other things based on our preferences. But do you know what it means to belong to the body of Christ? It means we lay our preferences aside. We lay our hostilities aside and worship the living God. You know, there's no diversity quota that's imposed on the New Testament church. The goal for Evergreen isn't to have a certain percentage of different races in our church. But that does not to say that we can't hope for and pray for the diversity that we see in Revelation. And it's not just Revelation chapter 5. It's Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, 9, and 10. It's Revelation chapter 11, 13, 14, and in chapter 21. It comes up over and over again, those four categories of every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. You know, one of the most beautiful things that I've gotten to witness in ministry is going into the prisons. If you listen to, if you're going to go to the PDM, the Prison Discipleship Awareness Dinner, you're going to listen to the testimony of Lowell Ivy. And Lowell speaks to his prison experience and how he was a white supremacist to the extreme, and that prison helped produce that in him. He came into prison that way, and it really firmed up in prison. Because race, even though it's an artificial category, is a dividing line that you can see in prisons. The Hispanics hang out with each other. The blacks hang out with each other. The whites hang out with each other. They all separate. The Muslims hang out with each other. And you know what's the one place where you see all the races join together? It's the Christians. When I go tonight to State Farm to lead worship for the prisoners there, it's the one place that I get to see all the nations gather to worship their God, to see a fundamental unity that Christ has objectively created, that's an identity that transcends skin color or physical features. We get to see there everyone from every tribe and tongue praise the living God, calling each other brother. That's a beautiful thing. It reflects what Revelation calls us to. It reflects that, you know what? Christ has already dealt with the problem. It shouldn't surprise us that in all the world's attempts at artificially, without Christ, reconciling the nations, it doesn't work. It doesn't work for a reason. There's always going to be tribalism in humanity so long as there's hostility and sin. Unless it's dealt with in Christ, we don't have any hope. But thanks be to God that Christ has eliminated the differences. He's restored nature and its one true humanity to its true purpose, to worship the living and true God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have in the New Testament given us